We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are continuing today with the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 21. As we saw last week, Peter was reinstalled to this important shepherding ministry that he had been given by Jesus. And having reaffirmed his love for Jesus and experiencing Jesus's forgiving love for him, Peter is told that when he grows old, that others will dress him and take him to places that he does not want to go. And then John clarifies for us in verse 19 that this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So this is going to be a difficult end. And then Jesus tells Peter, follow me. That's the end of verse 19, which is where we ended last week. And then Peter turns in verse 20, and we'll pick up the passage in verse 20 today. And he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he asks, Lord, what about this man? What about this man? Now, let's understand there had been a little bit of a competition between Peter and John throughout their apprenticeship to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, we learn about when the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. In the next chapter, James and John asked for seats of prominence in Jesus' glory, and the others, when they heard about it, which includes Peter, were indignant. And then as we get to this last weekend of Jesus' life through his suffering, his trials, death, and his resurrection, it seems that there's many moments where John regularly got the better of Peter. If we look at these moments as Frederick Dale Bruner does in his commentary on John, we see a pattern emerging that may help us contextualize this question. At the Last Supper, as they're sitting there, John is the one that's closer to Jesus, and so when Peter wants to find out who it is that's going to betray Jesus, he has to ask John to ask Jesus, so he's closer, he's his intermediary. At the trial, John is closer to the authorities, and therefore is Peter's kind of ticket into the door. After the resurrection, after the news about the tomb, Peter and John get into a foot race, you remember, and they run to the tomb, and John happens to be faster than Peter and gets there first and therefore has the first encounter of like seeing no body in the tomb and of resurrection faith. John is more alert to Jesus' word and miracle on the fishing trip that took place at the beginning of this chapter, and so he moves Peter into action by his own recognition in John 21. And then here, after Peter's reinstalling, where Peter probably likely feels that he's enjoying some level of preeminence again among his fellow disciples, in verse 20, he then turns and he sees John, the blessed disciple. And if you look at the verse with me in John chapter 21, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Well, the word them in English isn't there in the original. And so it could well be following him, which if it is, and it's just following is the way the Greek leaves it off, that Peter has had to be told and instructed by Jesus to follow me. And then he looks up and there's John doing by nature, what Peter had to be commanded to do, already following Jesus. And you can imagine John or Peter thinking, do I continue to have to be upstaged by this guy, John? And maybe it's in that state of exasperation and struggling with this harder word about his life and where it's headed that Peter asks in verse 21, Lord, what about this man? What about this man? Will he have to endure something similar to what you've just said I'm going to have to endure? Will his cross look anything like what you've just described for my life? It's probably a question of justice. Are you going to hand out this suffering business fairly, equally distributing it across the full range of your disciples? If Peter has to go to an unwanted place, will John? If his life isn't equally challenging, then perhaps Peter will feel badly about the calling on his life, or that somehow Jesus favors John and loves him more by giving him a seemingly more easy path. This impulse to compare is basic for all of us. We all understand it. We're all prone to evaluate our own lives or circumstances or callings as we compare them with the lives and circumstances and callings of others around us and close to us. There was a well-known experiment done with two monkeys about 20 years ago that demonstrates this. There were two monkeys, one in a cage. They were in side-by-side cages, and the researcher was just outside the cage. And the task of the monkey was to get a pebble from inside their cage and put it in the researcher's hand. And when this woman researcher got the pebble, she would then give a treat to the monkey. And so the first monkey does it. She gives that monkey a cucumber, and the monkey eats it up and enjoys it. And then the monkey in the next cage gives her a pebble, and she hands that monkey a grape. And that monkey enjoys it, but a grape is a sweeter and better treat. And so as she repeats the experiment, she hands, or the first monkey now hands her a second pebble, and she hands that monkey a cucumber, and the monkey looks at the cucumber, kind of shrugs its shoulders, and then throws it back at the researcher. And we get this, don't we? What was originally an okay and fine state of affairs has suddenly become not desirable at all and unacceptable when comparing it with what other people have or get. And there's a sense in which Peter may be slipping down this path. And notice that Jesus wastes no time with Peter. He doesn't let him go. He actually addresses this abruptly and strongly, bluntly. Verse 22, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. John then clarifies in verse 23 that, as some perhaps had misunderstood from this encounter, that Jesus wasn't promising that John would remain physically alive until he returned. Although there is this interesting sense about if I want him to remain until I come, that John's gospel certainly does remain, this scripture that bears witness to the depth and profoundness of Jesus like none of the other gospels do in the same way. That remains and bears faithful witness until Jesus comes again. But what Jesus is saying to Peter is essentially, Peter, let's say that I want John to remain until I come. And let's say that you get crucified and he lives on in a life of ease and comfort, getting to bear witness to me. Don't evaluate or validate your life and sense of well-being based on how you think it compares to John's. What is that to you, Peter, what I do with John? You follow me. Peter, reject this temptation to look around and keep looking at me and focusing on me. Because Peter, if you get into the comparison game, you'll likely take your eyes off of me and you'll start feeling sorry for yourself. You'll be distracted from your love for Jesus that he just reaffirmed in this text that is manifest in simple obedience. However hard that obedience may require you, or however hard of circumstances that he may be asking you to walk into, you'll get distracted. So you, Peter, follow me, Jesus says. And the you in verse 22 is emphatic. It's actually, you get the same command in verse 19, follow me, but it's different. In verse 22, you actually get that second person pronoun first in the sentence. It doesn't even exist because it's embedded in the verb in verse 19. But here in verse 22, it's you, Peter, follow me. This is what I've asked of you, he says. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let your ears be attentive to his voice. This call not to compare, where Jesus is clearly pushing Peter not to compare, is an invitation for each of us to trust Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus, in his divine sovereignty, gets to decide what following him will look like in each of our lives, the lives of each of his sheep. And while each one of us is called to bear the cross in our life and to live a life of sacrificial love, the way in which that cross is actually incarnated in our lives will not be the same. And it doesn't mean that this witness that we bear to him will be uniform, or that our lives will contain what we would argue is an equal distribution of pleasure or pain. No, Jesus knows his sheep, and he knows them individually. And particularly, he knows what they need. He knows what you or I can handle, what is good for us. And how he deals with each one of his sheep is for that particular sheep and not for others. And one of the things that we can affirm about Jesus dealing with us is that he's doing two things in our lives for his glory, always, whatever circumstances that you find yourself in this morning. First, he's actually working out his purposes in us. And what I mean by that is he is actually working to bring about to completion the good work that he has begun in us, which is a work of transformation, that we would become more and more and more like him, day by day, week by week, year by year. And he's doing that work in us. And second, that he's working his purposes in the world out through us in our lives, that we might bear witness, and that through that witness, others might see Jesus and see him lifted up and actually come to know him and have life in his name. And the question is, can we trust him in that? As we're navigating the particularities of our lives, the circumstances that he is calling us to endure in, can we trust him? Alan Redpath was a 20th century British pastor and evangelist and author who also did a 9-year stint as the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago from 1953 to 1962. He moved back to Edinburgh, Scotland to pastor Charlotte Baptist Chapel in 1962, and then he suffered a serious stroke in 1964 at the age of 57. And when he was recovering from the stroke, he also struggled with a battle with very deep depression. He wrote these words, and I want you to hear the confidence of faith in his words. He says this: "There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. I refuse to panic, and as I lift up my eyes to him, no circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That is the rest of victory." Do you have that kind of confidence in the sovereign hand of your Lord, the Good Shepherd, who knows you and has allowed in your life what he has allowed for his sometimes mysterious purposes? Certainly, lament remains an important and healthy part of our relationship to God as we walk by faith. And that's probably an area that all of us need to grow in, a biblical understanding of lament, and how do we handle the sorrows of our lives and the world by faith and bring them before the Lord, as the psalmists so often show us. So I want to acknowledge that that is there. And at the same time as we acknowledge that, when longing for different circumstances consumes us, and when this is fueled by having our heads on a swivel, looking at everyone else around us, Lord, what about this man? We'll find that we're no longer looking at Jesus, able to yield to his faithful care and shepherding love in our lives. Our following him and our obedience of him and our conformity to him and our witness to him will be diminished if we're constantly looking around. Calvin writes on this passage, "We have here in Peter an instance of our not merely superfluous, but even harmful curiosity that causes us to be drawn away from our duty by looking at others. But God does not treat all alike, but makes trial of every one as he thinks fit." Can we trust him? This call to follow is an invitation to trust. Of course, we all wish for long life filled with ease and pleasure. There's nothing wrong with desiring that, something very human about that. But this may not be what God has for us. In fact, it often seems that it is not what he has. We know countless examples of God working in just the opposite way. Think long ago of John the Baptist being beheaded for a party favor for Herod. Or of Bonhoeffer. I remember reading Bonhoeffer, the Eric Metaxas biography of Bonhoeffer, which came out in 2011. I think within a year or two when it came out, I read it. And of course, I knew the end of the story. I mean, who doesn't? I mean, some of you may not know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, but most of you who do know who he is know that he was killed by the Nazis just before the end of the war in 1945. And so I knew the end of the story, but as I was getting to the end of the story, And then Bonhoeffer is executed by the Nazis basically when the war is, for all intents and purposes, over and lost. I mean, it's really close to the end. I just kept thinking how tragic this was, that this great light, this man who had followed Jesus so radically, would be taken from the world at a young age so senselessly when everything was basically already finished with the war. And I remember just wrestling with God in my own heart as I was reading, like, God, you could have intervened and you could have saved this man and allowed him to continue to write and to bear witness. What a gift that would have been. But of course, perhaps God knows best. And Bonhoeffer's witness and light may shine all the more brightly. In fact, it probably, I'm sure it does, because of the martyrdom that he suffered for his king. And so God allowed that in his life. We come to these mysteries. I think we're well to say with Paul at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And that's a well-known example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, obviously. But there are many, many more examples in all of our lives. And you can think of these people right now, people for whom it seems that the suffering that they bear is just far too great for one person to have to bear. Or those whose lives were truncated for reasons that we just cannot understand. I mentioned three that have particular significance to this church, and there are so many more. Like Catherine Brescia, Chris Vasco, and more recently, Peter Badu. All whose lives bore witness to Jesus, but were taken far too prematurely from our vantage point. God, we don't understand. We wouldn't choose these paths, but we trust you. You can be trusted. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, you know who we are. And you invite us to trust you even as we're walking through a path that is so difficult. And as a dimension of that trust, especially when things are challenging and hard, that means not looking around at others, saying, what about this man? And comparing the journey that God has us on with those around us and beginning to invite self-pity through that. That is between them and God, and God does not share that with us. There's this wonderful passage in The Horse and His Boy in C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia. After the boy Shasta had met Aslan, Aslan let Shasta know that he was the lion that was with him on all of his journey. And this included an event where the lion had pushed his right claw into Shasta's traveling companion Erebus's shoulder. And she finished that encounter covered in blood. Aslan says this to Shasta, I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. And then Shasta says, then it was you who wounded Erebus. It was I, Aslan replies. But what for? Shasta asks. Child, said the voice, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. So Peter had been told his story, at least in a very short form. His life path from Jesus. When you are old, this is going to happen. But he's not told John's story when he asks. The story of others is actually their story, not ours, and we don't need to know it. We don't need to understand it. In fact, I would honestly say that we can't. We know the lives of others as outsiders, even to some degree those with whom we are closest, even our spouse. I love the title of Dorothy Day's 1952 autobiography. The title is just The Long Loneliness. And it implies that there is a sense in which every one of our lives is sort of a lonely life. And that is especially the case when it comes to hardship and suffering and trial. It's hard for these things to be shared. We don't know all of the crosses that our neighbors are bearing, whether in actual pain and suffering or in internal shame and sorrow. These are things that belong to the Lord, and while we try to enter, while love compels us to enter, to be present, to express the love of God and the compassion of God in these, the lives of those that we love who are walking through sorrow, we can only come so close. maybe this isn't universal, but I think I can say with some clarity that our tendency in our sin is to assume that the lives of others are better and more glamorous and more satisfying and more enviable and more full of ease and rest than our own. We look at people on our screens and endless feeds on Instagram and Facebook, and we think, well, they've arrived, or at least they're on the path to arrival, and they're far ahead of us. They seem so happy. And at the same time, we tend to assume that our own life is harder and more difficult than it really is. I suspect that may be because we are far more acutely aware of our own sorrows, sufferings, pains, failures, heartaches, shortcomings, than we are of those of others. Because we're on the inside of our own life. And as close as we can get, we're never really on the inside of another's life. But that kind of thinking, if that is in fact a reality that many of us experience, can quickly lead to the self-pitying question that can go along with it, Lord, what about this man? So Jesus says to Peter, it's none of your business. Peter, you follow me. However challenging following Jesus is on whatever course that he has set before us, I want to make one more observation before a concluding thought. Because he's told Peter that this will be hard and that it will lead him to these places that he doesn't want to go. And we need to be encouraged as we look at this text that Jesus, the one who says to Peter, you follow me, the one who says to you and to me, you follow me, is saying that from resurrection ground. This Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross, humiliated, dehumanized. And yet that was not the final word, and God raised him from the dead 3 days later. And he now meets with his disciples on the beach, providing for them breakfast, reinstating Peter in this poignant exchange that we looked at last week, and now in this moment with Peter, teaching him something new. But he's doing all of this and calling him to follow him as the resurrected king. What this means is that the cross that Jesus asks you and me to bear always leads to the resurrection. That is a certainty. It's a sure and certain hope that is a steadfast anchor for our souls, as Hebrews 6 tells us. And that gives us reason for joy and hope, even in the midst of our most difficult trials. We can follow him where we do not want to go, because we know that our ultimate destination in him is already guaranteed and assured, and is a place that we absolutely do want to go and will go by his grace. So we just follow him. We follow him in today's path, whatever that might be, with our eyes fixed on him and not looking around at everybody else around us. We follow him. We accept the course that he has assigned to us, and we do so with that deeper sense of hope and joy at knowing that it will lead one day to resurrection life. Do we want Jesus more than we want an easier path? We do. So we follow him down the path that he has given. Here's a concluding thought. I want to bring this to just apply it to our lives very directly to us at Park Street Church, bringing this a bit close to home. And if you're visiting and you're not normally a part of this community and you just walked in off of the street, I want to say that you are very welcome here and God is present here and we are seeking to follow him, however imperfectly, and to know him and to receive his grace. And we would love to invite you to join us in that life together. But we have been and are walking through some very real challenges as a community over the last nearly a year now. And it's been hard, and it's been difficult, and it's been disorienting at times and confusing for every single one of us who belongs to this church. And we grieve that. I recently met with a young man who's a part of this church and asked him how all that we've been walking through as a church has impacted him. And he was honest and he said words like anger, a desire for control that I don't have, frustration, confusion. And I'm quite sure that most of us who call this church home can identify with those words. None of us, no matter what our perceptions are about what we've been walking through together, are happy about it. In fact, I think if we were all honest and we said we were to dwell on this, that it can make us sick and sad and deeply discouraged. I know that's true for all of us. So let me ask this, living through this situation as a church, would it be possible for us to say, Lord, what about that church down the street? And I wonder what Jesus's response would be. He might say something like, look, if I want them to experience the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion for all their days, what is that to you, Park Street Church? You follow me. You follow me. Keep your eyes fixed on me. The only context within which we can follow Jesus is the one context in which we presently live. Even if that's hard, fatigued, anxious, confused, angry, frustrated, exasperated, disappointed. But in that place, Jesus says to us, you follow me. And that means choosing not the way of the flesh, as we are so tempted to, but continuing to be strong and to let our hearts take courage and to wait upon the Lord who is present with his people, walking not in the flesh, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us by the grace of God, and choosing not to grieve or to quench the Spirit by getting impatient and acting out of our fleshly impulses. Yeah, we do need to do due diligence as a community and rely on wisdom and solid practices in dealing with broken and sinful realities. But I hope and I can encourage us this morning to say, let's not look around the city and just feel sorry for ourselves, wishing that we had someone else's path. This is the reality that is set before us. And how we respond to it, even beginning today, matters deeply in God's kingdom. So may we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, choose to extend the grace that God has so freely and lavishly extended to us. May we choose to extend that to our brothers and sisters in this room and beyond. Let's confess our sins. Let's offer forgiveness to one another. Let's allow others to change and seek reconciliation together. Hour by hour, day by day, week by week, meeting by meeting, word by word. You, Park Street Church, follow me, Jesus says. And as we do, God will continue forming Christ in us more deeply and beautifully, and he will bear witness to Christ through us for his glory and honor. We thank you, O God, for your grace and mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for the way in which you dealt with Peter's question so decisively and abruptly. Where we are prone, Lord, to comparing our lives with others and to beginning to wallow in a sense of self-pity that distracts us from obedience, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed upon you. Lord, we ask that you would pour out grace upon this church from above, that the heavenly showers of grace would rain down upon us, washing us, cleansing us, renewing us, and bringing about life among us. And we offer ourselves to you again this morning. Lord, we want to follow you. Give us grace to do so. For the glory and honor of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.